Please turn with me in your Bibles to Esther chapters 3 and 4. The book of Esther, you can find it in the Old Testament, just before Job. We're going to be considering chapters 3 and 4 today. And as you turn there, I wonder what you think about this statement. Christian, the world hates you. Christian, the world hates you. Depending on where you are from and your background, your life experiences will determine how that statement sounds to you. For some of you, it might sound surprising, even perhaps absurd to think that the world hates Christians. Maybe it sounds like fear-mongering. And I wonder if you're here and you're not a Christian. You're part of the world. How does that statement sound to you? You might be thinking, Pastor Mark, this isn't much of a sales pitch if you want me to follow Jesus and become a Christian, if you're going to tell me that the world is going to hate me. But in fact, this is part of the cost of what it means to follow Jesus. That's what we're going to see in Esther 3 and 4 today. And I want you to consider that statement, even as we consider God's word. Before we jump in, remember that the book of Esther is in the Old Testament, and God's people are in exile. They're under the Persian Empire. And in chapters 1 and 2, last week, we saw that one particular Jewish girl called Esther had been established as the queen of Persia. She was taken by King Ahasuerus, made to be his wife. And so that's the context in which we're looking at today. So if you haven't already, turn with me to chapters 3 and 4, and let me pray that the Lord would speak to us today as we study his word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, fill our hearts with unwavering hope in your glorious gospel promises today. Your promises that are fulfilled in your beloved Son, Jesus Christ. O Lord, may he be magnified and glorified in our lives, we pray. Amen. So the sermon text from last week, chapters 1 and 2, they were really just an introduction to the book, just introducing us to the key characters in the story, setting the stage for the dramatic deliverance that we're going to see that happens between chapters 3 and chapter 9. Today, we're just considering chapter 3 and chapter 4 there. So just two chapters, and in chapter 3, we're going to see the hatred of God's enemies. And in chapter 4, we're going to see the hope of God's people. And together, these two chapters lead us as exiles in the world. That's what Scripture calls Christians, exiles in the world. They lead us to take heart that despite the hatred of God's enemies, as extreme and pervasive as it is, it cannot destroy the hope of God's people. It can't destroy our hope, brothers and sisters. And so let's consider chapter 3 to begin with. Chapter 3 introduces us to the next main character that we haven't heard about yet. We're introduced to the villain of the story, a man called Haman. And in him, we see the hatred of God's enemies. That's point number one. Once again, we're going to go section by section through the story. I'll read a chunk, and then I'll make some comments, and then I'll read another chunk. So keep your Bibles open in front of you, and follow along as I begin in verse 1 of chapter 3. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, and advanced him and set his throne above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you transgress the king's command?" And when they spoke to him day after day, he would not listen to them. They told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. And so, as they had made known to him the people of Mordecai, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. And so chapter 3 opens with a bang. Enter Haman the villain. If this was a movie, this is the moment that we would hear the villain's theme tune. No, I'm not going to sing any villain's theme tunes. I know you're all excited. But you know the Darth Vader theme tune or the sound when the shark shows up in Jaws. That's the moment that we're hearing right here. And the first thing that we're told is that this is sometime after taking Esther to be queen and after Mordecai, at the very end of chapter 2, had rescued King Ahasuerus. But rather than him being rewarded, here we see Haman being promoted. And this isn't just a little promotion. Look at what the text tells us. It tells us he's given a throne. He's set over all the other officials. That's what it means, the king's gate. The gate was where all the officials would gather and do business. And it says that they were all told that they must bow down and pay homage to him. Haman, as we see, is hungry for this kind of honor. He loves power, and he relishes being bowed down to, as we see in his strong reaction when he finds out that one official, Mordecai, refuses to do it. It's worth making a note here that this bowing down and paying homage, some interpreters have read this as like an act of worship, but I don't think that anything in the text implies worship. And already, Mordecai has been serving the king and honoring him, and he's not gotten into trouble. So it seems strange for the king to say, hey, worship my second in command. And we may wonder then, if this isn't worship, was what Mordecai did, was it right or was it wrong? Was it wise or unwise? You and I have to pay respect to our bosses, don't we? Right, Brian? Yeah? But the narrator, once again, doesn't tell us. He doesn't tell us if this was right or wrong, whether it was wise or unwise. What he does signal to us is the link between this personal conflict and an ancient enmity. Now, how do we see that? Well, first, we mustn't miss one extremely significant detail about Haman. We're told that Haman is an Agagite. Now, perhaps that name doesn't ring a bell to us, but to the Jews, that name would have sounded like one of those missile alarms going off on your phone. Agag was the king of a people called the Amalekites, who had fought against Israel 500 years earlier. Do you remember when we were studying 1 Samuel about King Saul, the first king of Israel, about his downfall? Do you remember when we were preaching through that book? God had told King Saul to go and to fight the Amalekites and to utterly destroy them. Leave none of them alive. Destroy all their possessions. But do you remember what Saul did? Saul disobeyed. Saul kept King Agag alive, and he took all of his most valuable possessions, both of which were disobedience to God. And so we see that this is tied to an ancient enmity. We've already seen a clue to this when Mordecai was introduced back in chapter 2, verse 5. Look at chapter 2, verse 5. That's where Mordecai was introduced. It says there, now there was a Jew in Susa named Mordecai, the son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish, a Benjaminite. Kish was the father of King Saul, who was of the tribe of Benjamin. And the enmity that we see here in Esther follows on from an ancient enmity between God's people and those who hated them and persecuted them. How is Mordecai going to fare compared to his forefather, Saul, we might wonder. But you know, the enmity with the Amalekites, it goes even further back than Saul and Agag. It goes back to the birth of Israel as a nation itself. Shortly after Moses had led the people out of slavery in Egypt in the Exodus, even before they had arrived at Mount Sinai and God had constituted them as his people with his covenant on Mount Sinai, even before that had happened, when they were on the way to Mount Sinai, Moses brought the people and the Amalekites attacked them and wanted to do them harm. Maybe you remember that story too. It's kind of a peculiar story. It's where Moses has to keep interceding on behalf of the people. He has to keep his hands up in the air. Do you remember? He starts to grow tired. And so he has someone roll a rock and he sits on the rock and people hold his hands up and Joshua goes to fight the battle. That was the Amalekites, the same people that Agag and, as we see here, Haman come from. And so what we see here in Haman and Mordecai's enmity is a deep-rooted ancient enmity. Now, we're not told explicitly why Mordecai fails to bow down and pay homage to him, but we can imagine. And he mentions that he was a Jew. That's the hint that we got in verse 4. Did you notice that as I read it out loud? He told the servants who had been pestering him as to why he didn't honor him. He said that he was a Jew. It's interesting because we were told expressly in chapter 2 that Mordecai had told Esther not to reveal that she was a Jew when she was taken into the king's palace. But here, this is the reason that he says for not honoring Haman is his Jewish identity. It's being part of God's people. When Haman finds out about Mordecai, he is absolutely fuming. He's filled with fury, rage. Just like Ahasuerus last week. Just like Ahasuerus when he was so furious at Vashti for slighting him and dishonoring him, here we see Haman's wrath is ignited at the slightest provocation. And you know, it's worth us asking ourselves and reflecting on how we respond when we don't get the honor that we feel that we deserve. Perhaps it's from a spouse, or from our children, or a colleague. Does fury fill our hearts when our pride isn't stroked, when we're not honored by others? It's worth considering. But rather than seeking vengeance against Mordecai alone, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews. That's another clue that it's a bigger thing than beef between Mordecai and Haman. No, he wants to destroy all the people of Mordecai throughout the whole kingdom. If you remember from last week, the kingdom spanned from India to Ethiopia. It was in a massive place, and that's where all the Jews lived. So in Haman, we see the embodiment of an ancient enmity between the world and God's people. Scripture teaches us that the world is in fact at enmity with God, which manifests itself in enmity with his people. Brothers and sisters, as believers, we mustn't forget that we are part of this story too. When we become Christians, we change allegiance. We turn away from living for the world and we begin to live for the Lord. We choose sides with God against everyone else. That's what James means when he says, "Don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God?" And do you recall the words of Jesus himself? He said that if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. He says, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Let's continue to see that hatred beginning in verse 7. Follow along as I read. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast pur, that is, they cast lots, before Haman day after day. They cast it month after month until the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took a signet ring from his hand, and he gave it to Haman the Agagite, the son of Hammedatha, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also. Do with them as it seems good to you." Haman, with his friends, devises a diabolical plan to destroy God's people. And he takes pur, or lots, we're told, to determine the precise date of Judgment Day. To take pur or to cast lots is essentially to roll a dice to determine which day and which month the day of judgment would fall on God's people. Jews, to this very day, till today, over the last 2,500 years, have celebrated God's salvation from this destruction with a festival called Purim, named after the lots. And so they celebrate it even today. So lots are cast, a date is set, and it's 11 months in the future. Haman's hatred drives him then to take his plan and to deliver fake news to the king. He cooks up this vague story, which makes God's people sound like a group of spies and traitors that are hiding in the empire, waiting to hurt Ahasuerus and his people. But when in fact we've seen Mordecai doing the exact opposite, he's not hiding anywhere. He's a civil servant. He works at the king's gate. And we just read at the end of chapter 2 that he actually saved the king from an assassination plot. Ahasuerus owes his very life to the loyalty of Mordecai. But consumed with hatred, Haman offers these lies, and then he offers an enormous bribe. He says 10,000 talents of silver. That is about 400,000 kilos of silver. It's more silver than you'll find in the souk down in Deira or the Golden Diamond Park. And it's about 60% of the Persian Empire's annual tax fund. In one go, Agag offers it. Now, we did see last week how rich Ahasuerus was, but this is still a lot of money, even for him. And years have passed since then. It's been about 5 years since Esther became queen. He's been fighting battles, and as we sadly know all too well, wars are expensive. Feeding and equipping armies costs money, and so Haman sweetens the deal. He sweetens the pot with this bribe as well, just to secure a decree of destruction. Follow along as I continue in verse 12. "Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of the king Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces with instruction to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province, by proclamation to all the peoples, to be ready for that day. The couriers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa the citadel. And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion." You might be wondering, when is Ahasuerus not drinking? Because last week we saw he threw a six-month-long party, and then he threw another week-long party with as much wine as you could consume. I did mention last week that King Ahasuerus, in the Persian language, his name meant king or lord of rulers, something like that. But I failed to mention that there's actually a funny irony here. Because Ahasuerus, in the language of the Jews, in Hebrew, sounds more like King Headache. And you can understand why, with as much as he drinks and as much trouble as he causes just by going along with what Haman says. Did you notice, though, that the author's precision in giving us the date of all these different events? Did you notice that? Here we're told the day of the decree of destruction went out on the 13th day of the first month. Ironically, the day this decree went out was on the eve of Passover. Passover was when God's people celebrated his great deliverance in the past, when they were rescued out of Egypt during the Exodus. So this decree going out on this date would be like a decree to kill all Christians that went out on Christmas Eve. You think it's a coincidence? Certainly not. Once again, we see God's invisible providential hand at work. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 33 tells us that the lot is cast in the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. These dates and times, they're not an accident, brothers and sisters. And this leaves about a year from the day that the decree has gone out. It's almost a year until the day of destruction will fall on God's people. And now that it's been decreed, it cannot be revoked. Nothing can reverse the king's declaration. But did you notice how the author in these verses, as I read them, did you notice he emphasizes the extent of the decree? He mentions all provinces, every people, all languages, to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate. I mean, those are the same thing, right? Kill, destroy, annihilate. This is absolute annihilation of God's people. All of them, young and old, women and children, no one will escape from this judgment day. This decree presumes that there were lots of people waiting for an opportunity to harm God's people, and they only needed to be unleashed. It wasn't just Haman who hated. There were many among the whole empire who were ready to kill and to take from God's people. Brothers and sisters, do you realize that in this world, there is an underlying hatred for God, which often expresses itself in hostility towards his people? It didn't just begin in Esther. It didn't even just begin in Exodus. It began in Genesis 4, when Abel offered a more faithful sacrifice to God, and his brother Cain killed him. For many of our brothers and sisters in the world, particularly those in the persecuted church, it is really a matter of life or death, as we see here. The hatred of the world is a matter of life and death to them. Some of them face physical harm, maybe not death, but harm because of being one of God's followers. Perhaps it's loss of property. Perhaps it's being cheated. For others, though, it's simply being excluded. It's as if they wish you were dead, that you're excluded because of your faith. Perhaps it's hatred towards the things that we believe. It's those who sneer and mock and slander Christians. It's when some, like Haman did in this passage, when they take the truth about Christians or God's people and they twist it to make Christians look like evil, backwards, and bigoted people. We shouldn't be surprised, because their hatred is ultimately against the God that we serve. Ian Duguid, in his commentary, makes the point, our expectation of life should be one of a constant spiritual battle in which forces are constantly raging against us. Is that your expectation, brothers and sisters? As we read earlier in our service, we shouldn't be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon us. When we feel the heat of the world's hatred, it shouldn't shock us. In fact, we should be surprised when we don't feel it. So how will God save his people from such hatred? Well, let's turn to chapter 4, where we see hope. We see the hope of God's people. That's point number 2. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and he puts on sackcloth and ashes, and he went out into the midst of the city and he cried out with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting, and many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hathach, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend her, and ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. As you can imagine, as soon as the word came to Mordecai, he was devastated. His actions, however we interpret them, have now resulted in the condemnation to death of all of his people. And so Mordecai tears his clothes. He fasts. He cries bitterly. And so do the Jews that hear the same edict. It's important to recognize that as believers, as those with faith, our faith in the unshakable providence of God doesn't make Christians stoics. It doesn't mean that we're unmoved by difficulties in life. Scripture never suggests that those who trust in God will never shed a tear if their faith is strong enough, that they'll never tremble in the face of evil and hatred. Over and over again, in fact, and in particularly in the Psalms, we see every emotion known to man. Fear, distress, doubts, frustrations, sorrow, joy, praise, all of them expressed in and through faith in God, in hope in God. And so we learn that we, too, should lament the hatred of the world against God and against his people. Just like we did earlier in our service when Beryl led us in lament. We should cry out to the Lord on behalf of our brothers and sisters that are facing persecution for their faith, that God would strengthen them, that he would draw near to them and be with them. He'd be a present help in time of need. And we should weep with those who weep when hardships come their way, especially when it's for the sake of following Jesus. Laments, cries, fasting, and weeping are not incompatible with hope. Esther, on the other hand, she doesn't even know what's going on. She's not sure, but she's troubled by the news. Remember, Mordecai was like her adoptive father, and when she hears about his distress, it concerns her too. She doesn't understand what has been happening, and like many of us, she tries to cover up the problem superficially. She just sends him a fresh pair of clothes and says, no, don't cry anymore, Mordecai. But he refuses. I love the way that Christopher Ashe, in his excellent commentary, illustrates this. He's a fellow Brit like me. He says, we British tend to think that a cup of tea is the answer to every problem. Well, it's not. And so she sends back her servant to find out what is going on. So look at verse 6. Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square of the city in front of the king's gate. And Mordecai told him all that had happened to him. And the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction, that he might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hathach went and told Esther what Mordecai had said. And then Esther spoke to Hathach and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law, to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. And do you see what we see here? Esther has been separated from her people. She has to send messengers back and forward. And so Mordecai sends back word to spell out the situation to Esther. And it seems from verse 7 that despite his protestations, the king did in fact take the money after all. And so what's Mordecai's plan? What does he do in his distress? What does he hope for? Well, he begs for Esther to plead on behalf of her people. Remember, to this point, no one other than Mordecai knows who her people are. She hasn't told anyone that she's a Jew. And Mordecai is calling for Esther to stand alongside her people, to identify with them, and to advocate, to mediate on their behalf. God's people here need a mediator, someone who can stand in their place and plead for them to be spared from this judgment day. But how does Esther respond in verse 11? She says, anyone who comes uncalled before the king is by law to be put to death. Unless the king extends his golden scepter, then I would be spared, but I haven't been called. I haven't been called to go before the king for 30 days. Clearly, the king's delight after the dystopian beauty pageant of chapter 2 has waned. The years have gone by and now he doesn't even see her for a month. She may be crowned queen, but she has no power. Esther here is an amazing picture of the cost that there is in identifying with and mediating for God's people. Brothers and sisters, the more closely we align ourselves with God by aligning ourselves with his people, especially when they're enduring pain and suffering, the more likely we are to experience it ourselves, to bear the cost too. Friends, brothers and sisters, are you tempted to only casually commit to God's people? Only casually commit to Christ and his church because you fear that cost? Because being too committed to Jesus, being too Christian, would make neighbors or colleagues kind of scorn you more? Would your neighbors and colleagues know that you're a follower of Jesus? Would they know that you identify tightly with him if you're a follower of Christ? Or would they be surprised to find that out? We must count the cost if we're to follow Christ faithfully by identifying with him and his body, the church. But why should we face the hatred of the world? What motivation does Mordecai give to Esther to persuade her to do it? Well, let's see how he responds in verses 13 and following. Let me make a note that verses 13 and following are the only recorded words, as in a quotation of Mordecai's, of his actual words. And they might be the most important words in the whole book of Esther. And amazingly, what we see here is that there is hope even in an ocean of hatred. So follow along, beginning in verse 13. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. I and my young women will also fast as you do. And then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish." Mordecai went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. How does Mordecai persuade Esther? By preaching the gospel of hope to her. Mordecai doesn't preach platitudes, but the promises of God. He doesn't ignore the bad news either. Don't think you're going to escape the judgment. You'll perish too. But even if you don't act, relief and deliverance will rise from another place, he says. How can Mordecai say that with such certainty? Where would this relief and deliverance arise from? What's the implication? From God. Because despite their visible circumstances, and despite the fact that God seems to be absent, Mordecai believes in God's covenant promises. He knows that God made a covenant with his people, with Abraham, to bless the whole world through him and his offspring. So it's not possible for all the Jews in the world to be annihilated. God's covenant promises are the hope of his people. Brothers and sisters, Esther is far more than a mere example of gospel hope, though. In fact, she's a picture of gospel hope. She's a signpost that points forward to a greater deliverer and a greater deliverance. Pastor Timothy Keller puts it so wonderfully. He says, Esther's people were condemned, but she identified with them and came under that condemnation because she identified she could then mediate before the throne of power as nobody else could. And because she received favor there, that favor was transferred to her people. Does that remind you of anyone? Jesus is the true and better Esther, who didn't just risk losing an earthly palace, but lost the ultimate heavenly palace. Who didn't just risk his life for his people, but he gave his life to save his people. Jesus delivers his people not only from the hatred of the world, but from the wrath of God, our holy creator. God's own son identified with us by becoming one of us, by becoming a man. He even identified with our sins by bearing them in his body as he went to the cross and died for us in our place. He identified with the condemnation that our sins so rightly and justly deserve. Jesus didn't say, "If I perish, I perish." He said, "When I perish, I perish." Dying on the cross to extinguish the wrath of God against sinners like you and me. And he did this so that having risen from the dead, he could mediate before a heavenly throne on our behalf, delivering us from the sentence of death and winning for us eternal life. Oh, friends, a day is set when judgment will fall on all who stand against God in rebellion. The way that we've all been born is as rebels of God. Unlike the one in Esther, which is based on lies, the judgment that stands against us will be based on God's perfect, holy standard and his perfect, infinite knowledge of every sin we've ever thought, spoken, or done. Every one of us needs this deliverance. And God offers it to all who will turn from their sins and trust in Christ, our Savior, and take hold of the hope of the gospel. If you haven't done that, I plead with you to do that today. Don't wait. Turn and trust in Christ. But Covenant Hope, we can face the hatred of the world with the certain hope of the promises of God. Our confidence in God's relief and deliverance are infinitely greater than Mordecai's and Esther's because they've been secured by the blood of God's own Son. He's risen and he intercedes for us. So how does this gospel hope transform Esther? She gets straight to action. She says she's going to go to the king. She says, if I die, I die. Do you see how an unshakable grasp in the saving providence of God doesn't make us passive or presumptuous, but prayerful and purposeful? She doesn't presume all will go well. She's just entrusting herself to God, and she's willing to take big risks, walking in faith. She doesn't just rush off and act before calling God's people to fast and pray and committing this to the Lord. Is that the effect that the gospel has had and continues to have in your life? Are you deeply committed to the people of God, like Esther shows she did? Do you identify with them in their pain and their suffering? Are you willing to sacrifice for their sake and their good? Do you take calculated risks to honor and to serve Christ? Oh, Covenant Hope, we've seen the hatred of God's enemies, which at first seems so overwhelming. We can't even imagine anything greater. But in Esther, and even more so in Jesus, we've seen the all-surpassing hope of God's people. Hope that calms our fears in the face of hatred. Hope that makes us bold and courageous. Hope that ties us to God's people tightly. And hope that takes risks for the glory of God. So here in Esther's chapters 3 and 4, we see a call to hold on to hope in the face of hatred. That's what we should do, brothers and sisters, in light of these passages. Hold on to hope in the face of hatred. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would help us to do that. Help us to hold fast to the hope of the gospel, even in the midst of a world that hates Christ and therefore hates those who have aligned themselves with him. Lord, comfort us in the knowledge that Christ has overcome the world through his death, his burial, his resurrection. Lord, comfort us in the knowledge that he is coming back once again to make all things new. And at that point, every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. Lord, we praise you that he has defeated our greatest enemies, Satan, sin, and death. Lord, we ask that you would cause the certainty of our ultimate deliverance to empower us to faithfully identify ourselves with Christ and his bride, the church, that we would count the cost and that we would risk it all for the glory of his name. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.